The reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 19, and beginning just before verse 17 up to 27. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. This is the word of the Lord.
You know, normally I get to preach at the evening services, and I was so pleased to be invited to a morning service. I thought, this is good, I'm going up in the world. It's the morning service where most of the women are away, and the clocks have gone forward, and half of you have forgotten to turn up, so bless you, because you're the ones that are sticking with me. And the irony of it will perhaps become apparent to you as the message unfolds through this morning. Now, I've been thinking that as you're going through Lent, I keep up with things that are going on in tabs, even if I'm not here all the time. As you're going through Lent, you're doing the last words of Jesus. I don't know if Roger's done this near the beginning, but actually I was thinking about famous last words. And so I just wanted to share with you a couple of famous last words that I like. I've got no relevance to the message this morning, so it's okay. You can pay attention for this bit. So Oscar Wilde, who died in 1900, famously said on his deathbed, "Either that wallpaper goes or I do." Possibly my favourite one is a guy called Pancho Villa, who was a Mexican revolutionary, died in 1923. And famously he said, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." John Sedgwick, a commander in the United States Civil War, around about 1864, his last words are quoted as being, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this distance." When I die, I want to have time to be able to say something funny like the one that goes longest without breathing wins. But I want to have time to do that, because before then, I want to be able to say, "I love you," one last time to those people that are near me. The thing is, we're all flawed human beings. We all hope that in some way, even if we lead the best of lives, that our last words, we might be able to influence how we're remembered. When my mum died, she was surrounded by all the people that loved her. And I've been told that if you've got to die, that's the best way to go. And it was important to me that they were around her, but actually the most important thing that day was that her last words to me that afternoon were, "I love you too." When Jesus hung on the cross, dying, he looked around to see who he could say, "I love you," to one last time. There were the soldiers, of course, but once he was nailed fast to that cross, they were more interested in dividing up his garments and casting lots for the good bits. They rejected his love. There were the Jews, who even after having got their own way and having him crucified, still found fault, still found something to complain about. They rejected his love. There would have been the onlookers, of course, the ones who just the previous week would have been waving palm leaves and shouting, Hosanna! And just that morning would have been shouting, Crucify. They had rejected his love. And sadly, there wasn't even his own brothers. He would have been a significant presence in their life as they grew up. They were all younger than him, we're led to believe. Certainly he was the firstborn of Mary. John chapter 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him and ridiculed him. It's believed that even at the point of crucifixion, they did not believe he was anything other than mad or possibly well-intentioned but misled. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, it says that his brothers thought Jesus to be out of his mind. They didn't love him enough to be there either. They rejected his love. Sadly, there wasn't even those who had shared the last 3 years with him during his ministry. Many of them had hidden. It was just his mother, a disciple who isn't named, maybe his mother's aunt, and a couple of female converts perhaps. And that was it. The thing is, we've just seen that Mary had other children, other sons who could have been expected to look after her once Jesus was gone. So why is it important that Jesus said to his mother what he said? After all, having conducted an itinerant ministry for 3 years, he would not have been around much. Some other arrangements to look after his mother and take care of her would already have been in place. Why was it important for Jesus to use some of his last words to say these things to his mother and the disciple he loved? I believe that to understand this, we've got to be aware of certain other passages. The passage from Matthew I've actually put up there, Matthew 12, verses 46 to 50, and one of those verses tells us how he questions, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? This is when his mother and brothers turn up outside where he is, and there's a crowd around him, and they summon him to them. They send a message saying, your mother and brothers are outside and wish to speak to you. And he says, who are my brothers? Who is my mother? The thing is, all of these passages speak of a very important claim that Jesus makes, that those present, learning from him, serving him, following him, were his family, not those outside expecting him to go to them instead of them make their way through the crowd to him. Now John structures his gospel a bit different to the synoptic gospels. And he does that in order to put different emphasis on some of the events. And today's reading is one of those statements that I think John records in a particular place to add emphasis to it from that's given it in the synoptic gospels. So why is it that John records these words of Jesus where he does? He could have put them in the same place as the other gospel writers, but it was important to John to record it where he did. Why does he use his last words to say, dear woman, this is your son. Man, this is your woman. This is your mother. He says it because he's saying, I love you. And he gives them a gift. He gives them a gift that is so wonderful and it's so overlooked in favour of salvation, which is quite right, overlooked in favour of charismatic gifts. It's overlooked in favour of the promise of the kingdom. But it's a gift nonetheless. Jesus, here, incarnated as man, hanging on the cross, in John's Gospel, some of the last words he says as a mortal man, is the gift of Christian family. The gift of koinonia. And we'll come to that in a moment. It's the gift of community. See, Mary, Jesus' mother, and the beloved disciple undoubtedly believed in him. Their presence at the foot of the cross said that even though they may have been scared, they were not ashamed of him. Matthew 12, verse 50, the one that follows that says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." My brother Steve, that's him in the middle. He was my hero. I grew up longing to be like Steve, so much so that I did everything I possibly could to join the Navy, just like him. He died 6 months before Catherine and I got married, and I still miss him. My brother Mike, that's him on the end, he's always been a joker. He's always been the kind of guy that I know I can go to and have a fun time with. I know that no matter how low I feel, he will lift me up. No matter how scared I am, he will reassure me. No matter what is going on, Mike can just say the most stupid thing and change your mood. My brother Andrew, that's him on this side. He and I never got on. We never saw eye to eye. He's the only one of my brothers ever to strangle me to unconsciousness. And you know, the sad thing is, after last week especially, I didn't even get to go down the stairs in a suitcase like Pete. I just get to pass out on the kitchen floor. But when a couple of guys beat me up when I was a lot younger, it was Andrew who went and paid them a visit and made it quite clear to them that actually, you don't do that to my brother. He was one of those, I can do what I like to my brother, but you keep your hands off kind of people. I also had parents. My mum, as you know, passed away last year. There's my dad in between Andrew and Steve, so I'll let you guess which one I am. I'm the good-looking one with the awful glasses and long hair. How embarrassing. My mum and dad raised me the best they could. They taught me things, they nurtured me. They gave me that exposure to faith that may have been instrumental in me being saved. And I also have children, as you know, and I hope to nurture them and give them that same seed, that same hope. Now, why am I telling you all this about my family? Well, the thing is, like my brothers, we were all different. But we were all linked, my brothers and I, by the same family links, the same work ethic, the same respect of family, the same solidarity, the same love of truth. We love each other, we respect each other, and we can laugh at each other without it being spiteful or malicious. I also have a sister. She's quite different to all of the boys. She doesn't share any of those views and opinions that my brothers and I share. She is a bit like Jesus' brothers. Blood related, and yet could not be further from the family. Consequently, the brothers and I see very little of my sister through her choice. Church. Church is like my brothers, my parents, my children. Church is a community where we are surrounded by those heroes of the faith that we look up to. They lead a life that we aspire to emulate. If we could walk with God half as closely as these people, they're our spiritual heroes. There are those amongst the community who edify us just by meeting with them. You don't have to talk about the deeper things in life necessarily. They lift you. You can meet with them and chat with them and have coffee with them and leave, and something in you has lifted because you have met with a brother or a sister in Christ. There are, of course, in church, those that we don't get on so well with. We don't see eye to eye all the time. Hopefully, it never gets as far as being strangled. But there are times where maybe we disagree in meetings, for instance. But the thing is, even these people share our common calling. Even these people have the same ethical imperative, the same moral code, the same calling by Christ, the same intention to serve God. We are still brothers and sisters in the faith, and we should still respect one another. There will be those in our Christian family who have died, and we grieve them, and we grieve them still. There will be those that we know that are hurting, and we hurt with them. There will be those, maybe, that brought us to faith and nurtured us and cared for us. There may be those that we have led to faith or are nurturing or have nurtured. And there are times when they behave like children and they do things that frustrate us. But we love them just as we love our own children. But then there will be some who are outside the church. They have no interest. They have nothing in common with us. We may even be related to them. But the fact remains that like Jesus' brothers, who seek to ridicule and mock, there will always be the hard-hearted in the world who just don't get it. Now that may be all very true, I hear you say, but why is it important enough for John to record in his gospel at this point those words? Because he wanted to say, I love you, and to give a gift, the gift of church. You may have heard it said that friends are the family you get to choose. Have you heard that? I believe that church is the family Christ chooses for you. This is the gift. You see, Jesus looked out from the cross, and through the pain and the closeness of death, he saw those that loved him enough to stand with him. Possibly scared, like I said, but unashamed. Would he give that gift to all of the disciples if they were there? Sure he would. Did he mean it all the way down through the ages to a Sunday morning in Tabernacle Baptist Church on the 27th of March 2011? Yes, he did. But there's a catch. See, I believe there's a significance that these two were below Christ when he hung on the cross and not hiding with the others. Perhaps the family of Christ is better described as those willing to identify themselves with his suffering as well as just with him. When we were called by Jesus to accept salvation and work for the coming of his kingdom, Jesus knew we couldn't do it alone. As individuals, we will fail very quickly. I've failed very quickly as an individual. We need each other. And Jesus knew that there could be others that would look after his mum. He knew that there were brothers. He knew there were people that had already been looking after her for 3 years. But he also knew the importance of believers being together. I wasn't going to pick up on this bit, actually, and then when Helen led us in prayers at the beginning and spoke about the hurt that's going on in the world and you know, seeking to understand it and seeking God's peace into it, it was one of those points that occurred to me late in the day when I'd already written this and already printed it and thought, that'll do. But the thing is, you see, Jesus' mother loved Jesus. And the beloved disciple, as the best friend of Christ, loved Jesus. And they were both going to mourn, and they were both going to grieve, and they were both going to hurt, but perhaps in the giving of one to the other, there was going to be healing, an understanding between the two of them, a sharing within Christian love, within Christian community, a sharing of their grief and their mourning that would lead to healing. I don't know. But it struck me as potentially profound. When Paul talks of being a body of Christ, he means more than a gathered collection of people with similar interests, because that is a club. Church is the body of Christ, because when you and I have a relationship together, there are three people in it. You, me, and the Holy Spirit. A good, solid, Trinitarian relationship. There exists a bond that we should not treat lightly. There exists a bond that is sealed by the blood of Christ, and consequently it expects us to do more than just meet together on a Sunday. You see, the Greek word koinonia means more than simply community. It's used to describe a people who are a community in action. The church is only the body of Christ when it is living the gospel, loving one another, living in harmony and unity, feeding the hungry, freeing the oppressed. You know the drill. That John records from that time on, the disciple took her into his home, suggests an ongoing caring, not a one-off. You can spend the night. To accept this gift from Jesus that he gives in overwhelming love, you have to accept it all. And that means you've got to accept me. You have to accept the person sitting next to you. You have to accept the person that you might really get under your skin. You have to accept the person who might once have hurt you. You have to accept the person you might once have hurt and have possibly been too embarrassed to ever deal with it. Just like those with more than one child recognizes the differences between their children and loves them all the same. My Father in heaven looks at me and he sees all my faults, all my weaknesses, all my annoying habits, as well as my good ones, as well as my strengths. And he loves me. And he looks at you and he sees all your strengths and all your weaknesses, all your faults, all your annoying habits and your good ones. And he loves you just as much. And God loves us despite our differences and sees us as his family here on earth. The family called together by the sacrifice of Christ and held together by the Holy Spirit. Now, some may still be trying to figure out where the gift is in having each other. Certainly where the gift is in having to put up with me. The thing is, if we truly seek Jesus in our own life and in the lives of others, well then, we draw increasingly close to the life that is described in Acts 2, 42-47. And for those of you who are waiting for me to mention that in this sermon, because I seem to mention it in just about every sermon, congratulations, here it is. I know I keep banging on about it, but actually it has become increasingly important to me over the last couple of years. It's been like a dog with a bone. It won't go away. I can't leave it alone. There's something there that perhaps we're missing. You see, here's an example why that kind of community is important, okay? So I learned this week that there's a group of scientists who believe they have proved that Christianity will die out in seven countries, including Canada and Sweden. I can't remember the others. Now, they have proved this, okay, because they have established that the demise of religion in those countries has got to a point where all the sociological or anthropological studies they do to do with interest groups has said that at a certain critical point of interest group versus population, the interest group ceases to be. It just dies out. There's not enough interest to keep it going. But they miss one vital point, I think. You see, there was this small interest group about 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem that started off just a small number, but the difference was they had the Holy Spirit. You see, they were persecuted, they were ridiculed, they were mocked, and they were most definitely outnumbered. And yet somehow, despite the endless number of experiments and surveys that scientists have done that can prove that interest groups such as the church will die out soon, they grew. They grew to the point where they influenced society so much that a Roman emperor finally gave his life to Christ, we believe, and certainly established a worldwide church for the next 1700 years. That, the difference is not that we're a better group. It's not that our interests are better necessarily. It is because we are a group that's made up of believers in Christ, united by the Holy Spirit. We are a koinonia of believers, an ongoing, active, Holy Spirit-united community. We're inspired by the gospel. We're working for the coming kingdom. And it all began with a small minority that should have died out 2,000 years ago. So why did John record this as some of the last words of Jesus? It was to draw attention to the importance of what he was constituting. A family. A community called by God, infused with his Holy Spirit to stand witness, whether big or small, to love one another, to serve one another, to care for one another. And it was through this that the world would be shown a preview of the coming of God's kingdom. I've got three quotes. John Stott said that the church is an indication of what human community looks like when it comes under God's rule. I think he was speaking aspirationally. But what he did say was, the gospel has to be embodied if it's to be communicated effectively. We have to live the gospel. We have to live the message that we were saved by. Stuart Murray, one of the prominent players in the Anabaptist network, quotes Robert Warren in one of his books, who says, a healthy church is energized by faith, has an outward-looking focus, seeks to find what God wants, and operates as a community. And that giant of the faith, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, described the church as being constituted by the complete self-forgetfulness of love. See, the community in Acts 2 didn't think of themselves first. They thought of each other and what God wanted. We live in a modern world where community is breaking down. Loneliness is a growing problem. Virtual social networks are replacing real ones. People are not meeting potential partners so much that internet dating is now a growth industry. It's in recognition of the benefits of companionship with a spiritually minded person that the NHS buck the secular trend and actually pay for chaplains. I believe that the church, if it were to live as koinonia, a community that really lives the gospel, demonstrates it, loves one another, and through that love for each other, pours out love into the surrounding society, I believe that that community is possibly the greatest gift that we can give the world today. Now, every good sermon should have a challenge, so I'm going to set you some homework. Oh, it's all right. I won't test you. I want you to go and read Acts 2, 42 and 47 every day for the rest of what remains of Lent. And then I want you to pray. I want you to imagine that it describes a family not blood related but spirit related. They say blood is thicker than water. I'm not quite sure how much thicker spirit is. But it should certainly tie us a lot tighter together. I want you to pray with that in mind, and I want you to ask God, what do I have to do to be part of that community, to be part of that gift to the world? If you're a church member, why not prayerfully seek what it is that each of us as individuals must do to make that step closer to koinonia? And if you're not a church member, then I'd like you to go and pray about what it is that's preventing you from making that step of committing into deeper fellowship with God's gift to the world. Who called us individually, and the Holy Spirit who binds us together, deepen our knowledge of his love, draw us into greater communion with God and one another, today, this week, and always. Let's close by saying the grace to one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.